you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Things to tell you. One is from the Word of God, and I'll get to that in just a minute. The second very important thing that I have to tell you is that, as you know, we didn't have a Thanksgiving supper this year, nor did we last year, but last year we tried to make some meals and deliver them to you. This year, the food committee, I cannot take credit for this and probably shouldn't, the food committee, Pauline and Bethany and Ruth, worked very hard this week, and they made a whole bunch of pie. And at the door, there are, I believe there's chocolate pie and there's lemon meringue pie. There's one per household. So don't leave this place without without taking a pie home. And quite frankly, there might be some left over. So just hang around to the end and then maybe take more than one. I don't know. We want to bless you and just kind of give the feeling of thanksgiving. We're thankful for the Lord. We're thankful for you. And if we can do something a little bit special, I'm very thankful for those ladies for how hard they worked. And so thank you to them. And please take a pie home when you leave this morning. We are in the book of Micah. We are halfway through, or we will be at the end of today, we're going to be halfway through our series looking at the last 12 books of the Old Testament, which are commonly referred to as the minor prophets. Micah is number 6 out of 12. We don't know a ton about Micah. We know very little. All we basically know is, for background material anyway, is it comes to us in the first verse of the Bible. Sorry, in the first verse of his book. But I read that to you, just keep this in mind. His name in Hebrew is pronounced not Micah, but Micah. I tried to put the alliteration on there for you. I don't know if alliteration is the right word. That's not the right word, I think. But anyway, Micah is actually a contracted form in Hebrew of Micah-Yahu. No wonder he changed his name, I guess. But that translates, Micah-Yahu translates to who is like our God, or who is like God. In other words, it's a name that basically states God is incomparable. It's a strong name. Lots of these minor prophets have strong names, and it reflects the incomparable nature of God. We know, like I said, very little about Micah. Most of what we know comes in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we know that Micah was from a town called Moresheth. Moresheth was about, it was about 25 miles west of Bethlehem. It was close to Philistine territory. Verse 1 also tells us the time frame of his ministry. It was, it spanned the length of three different kings: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham was a good king, Ahaz was a terrible king, and Hezekiah was kind of somewhere in the middle. I mean, he was mostly good, I guess. They reigned within the time frame of 750 to 700 BC. So that's when Micah would have been ministering. And whether he ministered for all those 50 years or not, just a portion of it, we don't know for sure. Regardless of that, he would have been a contemporary of Hosea, Amos, Isaiah would have been a contemporary of his as well. Interestingly, and this is something that is kind of, we don't find this in a lot of the minor prophets. Micah ministered to both kingdoms. It seems like, remember, at the time, there's divided kingdom, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. It seems like Micah had ministry for both, because it references it right there at the end of verse 1. It says, which he saw concerning Samaria. Samaria would have been the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom, right? So he is sent by God to speak to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The book of Micah is probably best known for a few different verses. One of them we'll get to maybe closer to the end, but probably one of the most well-known verses in Micah would have been Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, because Micah prophesies there about the birthplace of the Messiah. He mentions Bethlehem as being the place where Jesus would make his grand entrance into the world. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, I'm just going to read it for you. I think it's on the screen. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that is just an ancient province sort of thing where Bethlehem is in, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So 700 years before Jesus is born, the actual town into which Jesus would be born is mentioned by Micah. Now, there's debate, obviously, because people have nothing better to do, I guess. They will debate that this isn't talking about Jesus, that this isn't a messianic passage. I would disagree with that. I would say that this is most definitely a messianic passage. Number one, it's corroborated in the New Testament. Think about it. Think about when the wise men came to Jerusalem. What did they do? They went, they saw the star, they followed the star, they got to Jerusalem, and when they got to Jerusalem, they went to the palace, and they talked to Herod, and they also talked to the chief priests, and what did they say? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? That was their question, because they needed more clarity. They followed the star to Jerusalem, but they needed to know, where do we go from here? Okay? So what happened next? The chief priests and the teachers of the law, when they're asked the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? What do? They pull out the scroll of Micah, and they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I don't know if they had chapters back then, but that's what they read. They quoted the verse that we just read here. The religious leaders at the time, they didn't believe that the Messiah was coming. They didn't really understand, obviously, but they knew the concept of Messiah. They knew the concept of King of the Jews, and they immediately went to the scriptures, and they immediately went to Micah, and they read Micah, and they said, Bethlehem's where you got to go. To me, it's clear that this is a messianic passage. This is talking about Jesus. So Micah is probably best known for this verse, but I want to kind of just get the flavor of the whole book. That's what we're trying to do with this series. We're trying to get the central theme, the main theme, right? So what I want to do is I want to look at Micah's book in light of three different categories or three different points. There's a progression to it, and I hope to bring that out. I hope that you can see that. Micah is going to start out by talking about the problems that were happening within the nation of Israel and Judah, pardon me. So there's problems that are going on. And And God calls Micah to tell the people, this is what you are doing. There are some serious problems here, and you need to be alerted to this. I mean, it was sort of like a medical diagnosis, right? Micah was diagnosing the nations of Judah and Israel. Okay, so he's going to talk about problems. And then he's going to tell them what they can do about it, what they can practice in order to cure the disease. First you identify, and then you tell them what to do about it. So there's problems, then he's going to tell them what they need to practice, and then he's going to end off with a beautiful promise. So the problems, practice, and then the promise. That's where we're going to go today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give clarity to this book, to the message that Micah wrote so long ago. And I thank you for the relevance that we will see here in your word to something that was written so long ago and how relevant it is to today. We give you glory for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we want to talk about the problems, right? And let me just highlight, there's probably more that Micah talks about, but let me just highlight five of them really quickly. In the first few chapters, Micah is going to spend some time talking about the problems, the diagnosis. He's saying, this is what's wrong. This is what is sick in Isaiah and Judah. And so let me give you five of them. The first one that he points out in terms of the problems facing the nation of Israel and Judah is an age-old problem, and it's certainly there today. Idolatry. Idolatry. Micah points out that the people are engaging in spiritual idolatry. It's the equivalent of spiritual adultery, right? Look at, I'm going to just close the windows here because I think some people are getting cold. And there we go. We need to find a happy medium because the first service was hot. Anyway, look at Micah chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 2 down a little ways. It says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention on earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord God from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." And then skip down to verse 6. "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in my own in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and cover her foundations." And then this: "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." So Micah points out here that the people were engaging in spiritual idolatry. He uses very plain language. He says, "You are prostituting yourselves." That's the term that he uses. They had gotten the concept of idols. They had carved images. They had gotten the concept from neighboring nations. Essentially, what Micah was trying to remind the people was that they had forgotten and forsaken the true and the living God. And they had started to adopt the gods of the nations around them. They were cheating on God. They were prostituting themselves. That's the language that Micah uses here. Then, secondly, in chapter 2, he's going to point out something else that was prevalent in his day. And unfortunately, it's prevalent in our day as well. And it's the subject of injustice. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them away, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So they were guilty of injustice. What Micah is describing here is how a neighbor was mistreating a neighbor, how people were just out for themselves. They didn't care about their fellow man or woman. How they were lying in their beds at night and they were plotting how they could scheme to confiscate property and possessions from their fellow neighbors, to take them by force. I mean, there was no law. It was almost anarchy at this time. People were just in for themselves. Take. Injustice. Nobody was caring about the person next to them. They were just concerned about themselves. They were guilty of injustice. Thirdly, chapter 3 and verse 5, Micah describes something else that was wrong with them. Look at verse 5. It says, this is chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. So the third thing is deception. He describes deception. Deception by so-called prophets. In Micah's day, we know that there were legitimate prophets. I mean, we've gone through five of them already. We're talking about the sixth one now. We know that there was Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we know that there were legitimate prophets that were around at the time. But there were also false prophets. There were also false teachers. Again, does that not sound familiar? Of course it does. In Micah's day, there were prophets that were called by God, like Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, Micah. Isaiah was out there ministering in that same time period as well, but there were other prophets who actually weren't prophets at all. They were false prophets. They were running a non-profit organization. Come on, that was funny. Thank you, Rosie. I appreciate you laughing. Here's what the false prophets would do, and this is what Micah describes. If you fed them, or if you paid them, then they would tell you what you wanted to hear. You know what this is? This is the birthplace of the prosperity movement. Pay for a blessing. And he's saying, look, if you give me something to eat, I'll bless you. You bet. Give me a good meal. I'll tell you what you want to hear. If you don't, I'm going to punch you in the face. That was essentially what these prophets were out to do. They were running a racket. They weren't acting like true prophets at all. And they were guilty of deception. They were guilty of deceiving people. The fourth thing, you're going to see something that is, again, familiar in our day. There was corruption in among civil leaders, among spiritual leaders. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. There's a good description of a politician. Who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity? Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, It's not the Lord in the midst of us. No disaster shall come upon us. This is a gross miscarriage of justice. This is an amazing just description of how wicked people had gotten. I mean, this is what Micah is saying. He's saying that they were guilty of social injustice. They were guilty of social inequality. They were guilty of wickedness. They were guilty of bribery. They were guilty of... They were whole they were extorting their people. They were blackmailing them. They said, if you pay us, if you do this, if you do that, then we'll take care of you. If not, I'm not sure. Corrupt politicians, corrupt spiritual leaders. A terrible indictment. Here's the last thing. Jump over to chapter 7 and look at verse 6. It says, for the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So the last thing that Micah accuses the two nations is division in their own families. People within their own families were fighting and they're arguing and they were rising up against each other. And Micah said, this is not the way you should be behaving. Is that not something that is prevalent today as well? This pandemic has just exacerbated that, where family members are at each other's throats and they're arguing. They've lost sight. We've all lost sight for some reason of what's important. All of this was happening during Micah's day. In idolatry and injustice and deception and false prophets, corruption by civil and spiritual leaders, division within families. And so with that in mind, God, through the prophet Micah in chapter 6, and I'm just going to summarize it for you. In chapter 6, God asked the people this question. Here's what he basically says. I'm just going to read you one verse. Actually, it's chapter 6 and verse 3. Here sums up what God is saying to the people. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me. So here's what God is saying to the people. What have I done? What have I done that you should act like this? Have I not blessed you? Have I not taken care of you? Have I not provided for you? And yet you treat me this way in response. I mean, all of their sin, all the things that we just described, these are sins against God. They were sinning against God. And so God says, what have I done that you should treat me like this? And then as he goes through chapter 6, he basically just gives the people a history lesson. And God is saying, remember when you were slaves in Egypt? Who brought you out of slavery? I think it was me. Did I not raise up leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam? And did I not do this and did I not do that? And then he gives the example of the story in Israel's history where Balak, the king of the Moabites, was having trouble defeating the Israelites because God was with the Israelites. So Balak, I don't know why, but he hired Balaam to shout curses at them. Demoralize them, I guess? I'm not sure. But every time, it's humorous, because every time that Balaam would open his mouth, instead of a curse, God would put a blessing in his mouth. And so every time he was speaking, he was blessing the Israelites. And Balak's going, what are you doing? I paid you to curse them. And he's saying, I'm trying. And I mean, it's humorous, but God's reminding the people here. He said, remember when Balaam came to curse you and every time he opened his mouth, I put blessings on his lips? To bless you, to care for you. God is reminding them over and over, didn't I take care of you all along the way? I brought you into the promised land that you would know the righteousness of the Lord. Why are you behaving this way? What have I done? Well, there's a sort of a happy ending here. Because it seems like God's words through Micah appear to penetrate, and they cut the people of Israel and Judah to the heart. We know that because they ask in response, what can we do to get right with you, Lord? take a look at chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7. Here's what it says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, with a lion to be pleased, with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn to my for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So the people, I mean, they go a little over the top here, right? They say, do we need to increase our sacrifices? Do you want like rivers of oil? Do you want thousands of rams? Do you want us to offer sacrifices to appease you? Do you want our firstborn? I mean, they obviously feel really guilty. And God says basically, no, your sacrifices are meaningless. Don't even think about offering your firstborn. That's something the pagans do. So what does he want them to do? Well, if you just... this is the answer that you should always give in church. Just keep reading. Because the next verse tells you exactly what God wants them to do. This is a very familiar verse. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So you see the progression here? Micah takes the first few chapters and identifies all the problems, and then he tells them, here's what's wrong, and now here's what you can do. God's saying, this is what I want from you. This is what I want you to do. This is the prescription. This is the practice. This is what I want you to practice. And he summarizes it in three terms. He says, I want you to practice justice. I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk humbly with your God. I want you to practice justice. I want you to deal with others honestly and fairly. Stop looking out for yourself above everyone else. I want you to love mercy. I don't want you just to like mercy. I want you to love mercy. I want you to love mercy because God is merciful. I want you to love mercy because God has been merciful to you. Don't punish people for their sin or remind them of their past. That is not your job. That's what Mike is telling the people here. Be forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. Blessed are the merciful, Matthew chapter 5 says, for they will receive mercy. Be merciful because God is merciful. And I want you to practice justice. I want you to be merciful, and I want you to walk humbly with your Lord, your God. Know your place. Be humble about your life and know that what you have and what you've accomplished and what and who you are is all because of God. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He honors a broken and a contrite heart. So Micah outlines the problems, and then he gives them the practice. These are the things that are wrong. This is what you can do. And then this is what God promises. Here's the promise. And I do not think that I am speaking hyperbole when I say that this is one of the most precious promises in all the Bible. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18. Here's what it says. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't often give you homework, but here's your homework. When you get home, or you can even do it right now, get a pen or get a highlighter and underline or highlight those verses in your Bible. because you're not going to find many that are better. Because there will be different times in your life when you are going to want to refresh your memory with these verses about who your God is. Micah starts out this passage in verse 18 asking the question, did you notice this? Who is a God like you? Is that familiar to you? That's a play on his own name. Remember? Micah Yahu? Who is like God? So he's basically saying, this is my name here. And he just inserts it right in there. And he starts out the passage and he says, who is a God like you? And then Micah asks the question of the Lord, because he's not asking who God is. He knows who God is. He's making a statement. What he's saying is, God is incomparable. And he points out these different things about the character and the true nature of God. And he describes some of the characteristics of God. He uses the term pardoning iniquity. He uses the term passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread. In the New King James, I like this. It uses the word, instead of tread, it says subdue. He will subdue our iniquities, our sin. And then the last thing, he will cast our sin into the depths of the sea. I'll say that again. He will cast our sins away into the depths of the sea. So he's basically saying this. This is the incomparable nature of God. There is no other God like him. He is a forgiving God. He is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. He is a God who casts our sins into the sea. One pastor I heard preach on this, he said, he casts our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. Isn't that beautiful? It's figurative language, yes, but he's basically saying, you are the God who does not hold our sins against us. When we get right with God, when we repent of our sin, God, in a sense, casts our sin into the depths of the sea to be forgiven and forgotten. And he doesn't revisit our sin. He doesn't remind us of our sin. When God forgives us our sin, he forgives us completely, entirely, wholly. And Micah says, it's as if you cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Jewish people, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, practice something that is called taklish. And taklish, which means in Hebrew, to cast. They go to a big body of water, the ocean or a river, a moving body of water. And they have some bread there, and the bread is representative of their sin. And they throw their bread into the water where it dissolves and it sinks. And as they're doing that, they quote Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Taklish. It's a beautiful picture. As a purely symbolic gesture, I don't have a problem with it. I think it's great. What's wrong with having a tangible physical reminder of spiritual truth? But never forget this. It's not necessary. Because when we come to God and we repent, as bread dissolves upon the water, so it is that God casts our sin into the depths of the sea to be forgiven and forgotten. And better than casting bread on the water is casting our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God said in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so have I removed my transgressions from you. Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. I mean, it isn't that God is forgetful. We know that, right? He knows all things. But what does it mean that he will no longer hold our sins against us? Because God accomplished forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of his son on a cross so that we might be forgiven. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 says this, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what I want to leave you with. God is a forgiving God. He is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. And he is a God who will take your sin and he will cast it into the depths of the sea to be forgiven and forgotten. This is our God. This is our Savior Jesus, who died to set us free from the shame and the guilt and the weight of sin. And that's the promise that Micah ends his book with. This is our God who casts our sin into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. So don't leave here today feeling the weight and the shame of sin. It is yours today to know the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. Let's pray. What a glorious promise that you have given us today, Father. And we ask your blessing on this service. We pray that you would have been blessed by what has transpired here. Father, would you guide us and take us from this place today lighter, knowing that the burden that we carried right from the moment that we were born in this world, you took that burden from us. And so, Father, we give you glory and honor today. We worship you in praise. We thank you for all that you have done. And we thank you for this time that we could spend at your table and in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.